once again during these strange times that we all live in. And let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So like I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I've been bringing the Catholic Opinion Show to you for the last few years, having taken over from Mr. Vic Gruby, who sadly passed to the Lord just over a month ago, and we owe him a great debt of gratitude for the sterling work that he had done in putting together this show for so many years. And unfortunately, during this time of COVID, at quite an old age, Vic passed away, and he passed very much with the blessings of the church, and he was always ready to meet his maker, the man of great holiness and, as many of you know, great knowledge of things of the faith. So on our show here, we've been talking over the last months and years about the history of the Catholic Church, and we'll be carrying on with our weekly update in the 12th, the 13th century that we are in now. There have been a number of theatres of action, pretty much all of them in Europe, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. We'd been discussing certain things in England, in Spain, and in southern France, and in Germany, with a tumultuous period of time that it had been during the 12th century, but now as it's entering the 13th, under some sterling leadership in the church, but with still with the main problem of the Albigensian heresy in the south of France, the church is battling always and trying to keep people in the frame where they need to be able to receive the sacraments. And of course that's been the case in England, where for a period of some years, of more than 5 years now, people the country has been under interdict and people have not been able to receive the sacraments. So it just gives us a little bit of balance and understanding that when our own churches have been closed and locked over the last few weeks, and people have been really voicing their disapproval of this to a very loud degree, when you realize that other countries had the same thing for sometimes for years on end, we realize that we are not really the ones who can control all of these things all the time. And if it be according to God's will that we are to be cut off from these things, then so be it. These are just what we have to make do with and survive and stay in the state of grace. And that's really the big message that we all have to understand, that God has paid for these sacraments that we receive with his own blood, and therefore if we are granted the opportunity by God to receive the graces of confession and get into the state of grace, then it's up to us to stay in the state of grace and not complain that confessionals aren't open or we can't receive Mass. So if we have been given that incredible gift of God to be able to get into the state of grace, then it's up to us to stay in that, and we're not going to be able to complain about it when we finally meet our Maker. So let's pick up where we were last week in the events and the developments with Simon de Montfort having his 800 cavalry force and having to face an enormous a number of enemy, where they had more than 2,000 cavalry and 15,000 infantry marching upon him in the south of France. And then Simon de Montfort heard Mass at midnight in the day before the Battle of September 13. He remained in prayer a long time after Mass. And that Bishop Fulk of Toulouse spoke to the soldiers holding up a crucifix first thing in the morning. Well, Simon de Montfort's 800 cavalry came out of Muret at full gallop, and they charged across a full mile of open plain in the valley of the Garonne, while Pedro's army watched them come as though paralyzed. Simon de Montfort's cavalry group struck and scattered Pedro's line like dust before a gale. He and Simon were at the centre of the action. Simon's stirrup strap broke and he lost control of his sword. But Simon de Montfort was a very large man. Some even said that he was somewhat of a giant. He was a tremendous athlete as well as a great general. And we could see that in the history, in his own history, that his brawn very much matched his brain. So he drove off his enemies with his own fists until he could regain his sword and his balance upon his horse. And Pedro was in no such condition, particularly after his night of debauchery. He was overborne and unhorsed, crying fruitlessly from the ground, "I am the king." As the swinging swords and star-heeled maces and iron-shod hooves took his life. The Battle of Muret incredibly lasted a mere 20 minutes. Against odds of around 20 to 1, Simon and his crusaders gained an enormous victory. It was an ugly end for one of the victors of Las Navas de Tolosa and a dishonoring of the cause for which the Spanish Reconquest had been fought for 500 years. Toulouse remained defiant towards Simon and pleaded for mercy from the Pope. In January of 2014, Pope Innocent III sent yet another legate, his sixth to southern France, Cardinal Peter of Benevento, to reconcile any there who were willing to submit and seemed in good faith. And the Pope therefore then declared Toulouse under papal protection. Simon was directed to restore Pedro's six-year-old son James, now titular King of Aragon, to his homeland, where he was to become one of the greatest Spanish reconquerors. In April, Cardinal Peter of Benevento ended the interdict on Toulouse and reconciled Count Raymond and the Counts of Foix and Comminges, but Raymond had to agree to go into temporary exile while his property claims would be considered by the church. The heresy itself, the Catharus heresy, still survived, but Simon de Montfort's victory had imperiled it as never before, while the Pope's forbearance for the time being discouraged further atrocities. In June of 1214, St. Dominic, who remained very active preaching the faith in the midst of the struggle and remained personally close to Simon de Montfort, presided at the marriage of Simon's son, Omari, and the daughter of Prince Louis of France. 2 months later, the papal legate in Aragon called a meeting of Catalan and Aragonese bishops and noblemen to set up a regency for the seven-year-old James, Pedro II's son. And he was given into the custody of the crusading order of Templars of the fortress of Monzon. That summer, Alfonso VIII of Castile, the victor of Las Navas de Tolosa, gravely ill, set out on his last campaign in the hallowed tradition of the Reconquest, that a Christian king should die with his boots on, marching against the infidel. This was what his grandfather Alonso the Emperor had done, and this is what Alfonso VIII did. All summer, with his erstwhile rival Alfonso IX of Leon by his side, he ranged southern Spain, laying unsuccessful siege to Bezar, supporting Alfonso IX in his capture of the fortress of Alcantara, which he gave to the crusading order of the Calatrava, but unable to prevent his repulse from Carchedes and Merida in the harsh, dry hills of Extremadura. During that summer, Alfonso IX's eldest son, Fernando, born of his first wife, Teresa of Portugal, died, making his new heir the son of his second marriage with Berenguela of Castile, who was also named Fernando. Yes, it does get confusing sometimes. However, on October the 6th, 1214, Alfonso VIII of Castile, aged 59, died on the road on his way to meet the King of Portugal. His successor was his boy son, Henry I, aged a mere 11 years old. But 3 years later, young Henry was struck in the head by a stone while playing a rough game and died because of that. Since Alfonso VIII had left no other sons, Princess Berenguela was next in line for the throne. She promptly renounced it in favor of her son Fernando, already heir to Leon, so that in his person he would reunite the kingdoms of Castile and León when Alfonso IX of León died. This Fernando, later canonized, was to be one of Spain's greatest heroes and victors of the Reconquest. It's funny how fate seems to organize these things over time. By October 1213, the reconciliation between King John of England and the Pope was complete. And all prospects of papal cooperation with Philip II of France against him was gone. After extended arguments over the terms and obligations of John's restitution of property taken from the church, the long interdict on the church in England, which had lasted more than 6 years, was at last brought to an end the following June. Now, for those of you who don't know what an interdict is, it's applied by the Pope as a temporal punishment to a land or a diocese or a ruler or someone who is standing aggressively against the church, and as a way of trying to bring them to heel, the interdict says that all sacraments, public sacraments, are to be denied in that particular diocese. And this was brought about because of John's refusal to accept the Archbishop of Canterbury that the Pope had selected, and he wanted his own person in there. And once again, we get to this argument between Caesar and the Pope, the Caesar of papal discussion. And the Pope, of course, has full right to name who he wants to be bishops throughout the world and cannot be interfered in by the state. And this is, of course, the current problem we have in the 21st century in countries such as communist China. Anyway, John immediately took advantage of his changed status to try to regain his lost domains in France. Despite the grumbling of his barons, he raised a substantial army and landed with it in Poitou in western France. John had made alliance with Otto IV, who still claimed to be the emperor despite his great reverses at the hands of Frederick II, and with Counts Ferrand of Flanders and Renaud of Boulogne. The army of Otto and the two counts in Flanders so threatened Philip II from the east that he was unable to act against John in the west. Therefore, John made a triumphal march through Poitou with very little opposition. He brought his old enemies, the Lusignans, to terms and took Nantes at the mouth of the Loire River in a surprise attack. But in the course of the campaign, John became steadily less popular, both with his own barons and those in the part of France he claimed. Near Angers, at the beginning of July in 1214, they suddenly deserted him, and he had to flee to La Rochelle on the coast. Later, that same month, on the 27th, the main French army met the armies of Otto IV, Flanders, and Boulogne near the Flemish town of Bouvines. Unlike many medieval battles among Christians, Bouvines was a fight to the finish. Philip II of France, bearing the legendary Oriflamme, was pitted against the lackluster army of the discredited emperor and the disorderly feudal hosts of the two counts. The lack of cohesion and good leadership on the parts of the allies more than negated their slight advantage in numbers. Philip II, for once in his cold and calculating life, showed real heroism. While Otto fled ignominiously from the field, the French victory at Bouvines ended any realistic prospect for reviving the Anglo-Norman dominion in northern France, though the English claims and interventions in the west and southwest of France would long continue. King John had not been at Bouvines, but had been abandoned by most of his own men. He returned to England, appearing almost as vulnerable as before his reconciliation with the Pope. In November, a group of northern barons demanded that he restore their ancient liberties, producing a charter of his great-grandfather Henry I as far back as 1100, in which they demanded that he confirm. He refused them, seeing their demand as simply a disguise for rebellion. But later that month, he granted a charter to the church, guaranteeing freedom of election of bishops and abbots to all cathedral chapters and monasteries in England and Wales, the very freedom he had denied in the election of the Archbishop of Canterbury. In March 2015, Innocent III welcomed and praised this action of King John, and forbade the English barons under pain of excommunication to conspire or rebel against their king. Before hearing of this pronouncement by Innocent III, a group of about 50 English barons, mostly from the north of England, renewed their demand for a royal charter limiting the king's powers, which they insisted, with, it must be said, quite some serious reason, he had frequently abused to their detriment and to the detriment of the rights and liberties of all his subjects. When John again refused a charter, the barons who had demanded it declared war on him on May the 3rd. At about this time, the Pope's praise for the king and prohibition on conspiracy or rebellion against him by the barons arrived, and John called upon Archbishop Langton to enforce it. But the great Archbishop, himself an Englishman and a victim of John's duplicity and tyranny, saw that the barons had a case, even if they had chosen the wrong moment and means to make it. He courageously suspended the operation of the Pope's decree on the ground of the lapse of time and numerous important events that had occurred since its issuance, and offered himself as arbiter between the barons and the king. On May 17, the barons seized London, and John decided that he had no choice but to come to an agreement with them. There followed in mid-June King John's famous meeting with the barons at the Meadow of Runnymede near London. Archbishop Langton was present, acting as mediator and arbiter, and very likely played a major role in crafting the agreement made there, whose core was the Royal Charter, guaranteeing rights and liberties known as the Magna Carta. Magna Carta protected all classes against arbitrary imprisonment and dispossession of their goods by the king's order. The seemingly irrepressible debunking tendency of many historians and historical writers, which feeds on the fame of an individual or an event, whether or not the fame is deserved, has brought much belittling of Magna Carta, often presented as a document that had helped only the great barons. On the contrary, Magna Carta explicitly addressed itself to, quote, all free men of our realm, unquote, in Capitul 39. Its most significant guarantees were specifically stated to apply not only to the barons, but to all those dependent on them. That's in Head 60. And to all free men, including villains, merchants, and yeomen. Head 9. In the words of J.C. Holt's magisterial and comprehensive study published in 1965, Magna Carta acknowledged non-baronial interests far more than most of the continental concessions, and it covered a wider range of such interests more thoroughly than any other similar grant. The High Middle Ages, the time of the glory of Christendom, did not approve or recognize as morally permissible the absolute right of a king or the unlimited privileges of a small group of noblemen. It fostered, rather, an organic society which no man could despoil at his pleasure. Magna Carta is one of its finest moments. This great achievement was nearly undone by the stubbornness of Pope Innocent III. In defending the king, he still thought of a kind of prodigal son just returned to the fold. Although separated by 4 to 6 weeks of message delay from the fast-breaking events in England, unwilling to trust the judgment of the man whose installation as Archbishop of Canterbury he had unwaveringly demanded for 6 stormy years, Innocent III compounded the error of his earlier acceptance of John's surrender of England to him and giving it back as a feudal fief by denouncing Magna Carta, which he saw as tainted by the sin of rebellion, and suspending Archbishop Langton. Dear me, such breakdowns in communication would cause us incredible sorrow if we had such things happening today. So, thus encouraged by all this, John renewed his war with the barons. They called on the French for aid, and Philip II, while holding cautiously aloof personally, let his son bring it, along with a claim to the throne of England. The foreign invasion gained John additional support. England was split down the middle. But the war abruptly ended when John died of a digestive ailment in October of 1216, to be succeeded by his 9-year-old son, Henry III. Most of the country rallied to the appealing young king, helpless in his own personal but with a formidable and eloquent defender and advocate in the regent, William Marshall, England's most famous knight. And by then, Innocent III too was dead, and his successor, Honorius III, and all but a few of the most bellicose barons wanted peace. One of its terms was the reissuance of Magna Carta in the name of the new king, with only a few non-essential changes, solemnly reconfirmed in 1225 when King Henry III was ruling on his own. Magna Carta was laid down as a cornerstone of English law and liberty. And this is several hundred years before America claimed itself to be a land of the free and a land of liberty. So there were great liberties being extended to people at this time through this magnificent document, the Magna Carta. Campaigning in the south of France in the spring of 1215, between his two military undertakings against England, Prince Louis of France joined in the Albigensian Crusade and helped Simon de Montfort secure Toulouse. Its orthodox Bishop Fulk was restored and immediately installed St. Dominic and his companions, now numbering 6, to preach the true faith there. But the Pope had rejected the request of 23 bishops meeting in a council at Montpellier with papal legate Cardinal Peter of Benevento to award Toulouse immediately and unconditionally to Simon by dispossessing Raymond VI as count. Innocent III was preparing an ecumenical council in Rome in November and wanted it to help decide the much debated and enduring question of Raymond's dispossession. In October, as Bishop Fulk and St. Dominic arrived in Rome for the council, the Pope received them in audience and at their request confirmed the Dominican Order of Preachers and their convent of Dominican sisters at Pruil in the heart of Cathar country. On November 11, the Fourth Lateran Council convened, the summit of Innocent III's great pontificate and his supreme achievement. Its sessions continued until the end of the month and its decrees were published in December. Both St. Francis and St. Dominic were present, along with 412 archbishops and bishops and over 800 abbots or their representatives. No such magnificent assembly had been held in Christendom for centuries. The former Byzantine Empire was well represented. Latin Patriarch Gervasius of Constantinople was there, along with the Patriarch of Jerusalem, the Maronite Patriarch, the Jacobite Patriarch of Alexandria, and a representative of its Melkite Patriarch, and a representative of the Sikh Patriarch of Antioch. But the Greek Orthodox schism was far from ended. Despite the council's provision for maintaining the Byzantine rite in all Eastern churches which desired it, and the naming of the Patriarch of Constantinople, the second after the Pope, only one former Greek Orthodox bishop attended, Theodore of Negroponte. Though the Westerners held Constantinople and had extended their control over the greater part of Greece, and the Greeks had given some genuine support to the current Latin Emperor Henry, most Greeks remained firm in their adherence to their schismatic church. Following the death in 1206 of John Kamateros, the Greek patriarch in office at the time of the fall of Constantinople, the Greek church had split into two factions, each with an archbishop claiming to be the rightful patriarch of Constantinople, dependent on the two principal Byzantine successor states, that of Greek imperial pretender Theodore Lascaris at Nicaea in Asia Minor, and that of Michael Doukas, ruler of Epirus. So as far as the East was concerned, The council was ecumenical, more in form than in substance. Its achievements were in the West. Pope Innocent III opened the council with the words of Christ at the Last Supper. I have desired to eat this Pasch with you before I suffer. To which the Pope added, before I die. He was still only 54, but was to die before another year was out. He called for a new crusade and for the great reform of the church. He quoted the vision of the prophet Ezekiel of six men approaching Jerusalem with deadly weapons in their hands, while God called to another clad in linen to go through the holy city and mark with the sign of the Tau, a letter in the shape of a cross, all those who regretted the abominations done with it, and then sent the six to smite all who did not bear the Tau. Then the great Pope turned from Holy Scripture to his own words, with blazing eyes flinging down the challenge to the spiritual stewards of Christendom. Quote, and who are the six men charged with the divine vengeance? They are you, fathers of the council, who with all the arms at your disposal, excommunication, depositions, suspension, and interdict, shall smite without pity those unmarked with the atoning cross who persist in dishonouring the city of Christendom. Unquote. Saint Francis himself was moved to his soul by these words of the Vicar of Christ. For the rest of his life he made the letter Tau the emblem of his order, using it as a signature, placing it upon his door and his writings. During the council, Saint Dominic dreamed that the Blessed Virgin Mary was presenting him to Christ, accompanied by one other man whom he had never seen, but who shared his mission of converting the world. On his meeting with Saint Francis, he recognized him as this man and went up to him to say, let us be friends, and nothing on earth can prevail against us. A few days later, the two great saints met again at the residence of Cardinal Ugolino dei Conti, a relative of the Pope, who had been the chief ecclesiastical patron of St. Francis, and who was devoted to him and to St. Clare. The Cardinal proposed that some of the friar priests who followed Francis and Dominic be made bishops, but both saints rejected this prospect unequivocally as incompatible with the apostolic poverty they so strongly emphasized. Dominic proposed to Francis that their nascent orders be combined and live under the same rule. We are not told that Francis refused him, but he certainly did not agree. He was too vividly aware of the uniqueness of the Franciscan vocation. Dominic knew that he stood in the presence of a holiness so great that he could never expect to see its like in his lifetime. He begged Francis to give him his cord, and when he did so, at once put it around his waist. When Francis had departed, Dominic said to those around him, I tell you truthfully, there is not a religious who would not profit by following in the footsteps of so holy a man. And with those beautiful words of St. Dominic about St. Francis, we will conclude our history today. We'll pick it up, of course, next week. And I hope everybody comes back to listen to our show again next week. I hope many of you are coming out of your lockdowns wherever you are listening to the show around the world. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you all, and please have a look at our website, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. May you have a happy and holy weekend.